Hello, everybody. How are y'all doing? God is good, isn't he? Is Jesus the joy of your heart? I love that song. Well, I hope you didn't bring a thimble to church tonight, but rather a big mug, because I'm going to fill it full. I heard a preacher teasing one time, and he said the matriarch in the church, that's what he called her, was complaining one day that his sermons were going a little long. And he says, "Well, ma'am, it all depends on the size of the cup that you bring to church." And so he was joking about her thimble. And I thought that was funny. Okay. Well, I'm going to dive right into this. I have a long lesson here. And I'm going to try to get it done in time. And so I hope you can stay with me. And you might want to take a pen there out of the pew. And you might want to take a few notes. I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures. And I'll tell you just a few things about my lesson here. Much of this was incorporated from some teaching I did about a year ago on the statement of faith. And in talking about the doctrine of sin. Recently, in one of my theology classes that we have, we've been going through the doctrine of sin. And I thought that it would be really good to remind us of some of these things and then talk about some things that I didn't talk about before in relation to sin and the Christian life. And so we're going to look at some scriptures that have to do with that. But just wanted to be able to maybe even lay some more foundation for those of you who are coming to the Sunday morning Bible class, because it won't be long and we'll be on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. And some of these matters about sin are really important to a right understanding about God's sovereignty and salvation. So I thought I would take advantage of this to try and lay some more of that foundation. And just to say to you, you know, to consider what is it that we're being saved from as Christians? You know, what is the enemy of our souls? And of course there is a who, and he's the tempter, but he tempts us to what? To sin against God. And it is this sin, if you will, that is the great catalyst to the wrath of God. Look around in the world at the suffering that you see. It is all a result of sin. Without sin, there wouldn't be any suffering in the world, because sin is an evil thing. And that evil has brought about consequences. Man has reaped the consequences of God's warning against sin. And so it is because of that sin that all of the suffering is in the world. But then furthermore, God is using that sin to work his great purpose of redemption in the world. And along with that has come the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we can freely see the love of God manifested. And by his grace, he sheds his love upon us and offers us to be relieved of the power of sin over us and to be set free into the glorious freedom of his children, to be adopted as a son or a daughter into his family and to receive his blessing and live with him forever in heaven. Amen? So, sin is the reason why we need the gospel. Sin is the reason why we have a Savior. We have something to be saved from, family. And if you will, we'll take a close look at that tonight. So I want to go ahead and pray as we start. God, our Father, Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you extend mercy to those of us who are undeserving. But Lord, you help us who cannot help ourselves. And you reach down from heaven with your great love, God. And you make us alive in Christ. And you redeem us from the great penalty and debt of sin. And you wash all our sins away. And you make us pure and righteous in your sight. Lord, we are so grateful. What tongue can tell of the gratefulness and the thankfulness, Lord, that is ours? How can we begin to give you the glory that is due your name? We're thankful. We praise you. Lord, I pray tonight as we look into your word, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to see more clearly what it is that we are at war with. And God, I pray that you'd help us to gain victory in our lives as Christians so that, Lord, we would not profane your holy name, but that, Lord, we would honor your name and glorify your name. That, Lord, we would live lives that please you and, Lord, they cause you to rejoice in us and with us and to be pleased with our lives. We pray also, Father, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to have a strength against temptation. And Lord, help us to have wisdom to avoid temptation. And God, we just pray that you would help us to grow and to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to having lives filled with misery and sin. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask you for these things. And we rejoice in all that you've done for us. We know, Lord, that you've granted us victory over sin by faith. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to make us like Jesus. We honor you and we bless you. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, so with that, let's talk about sin and its effects. And to start off with, I'm going to do some things here in just defining what sin is. And these are some of those sections that come from the statement of faith. And you can follow me there on your handout. But starting then with the fact that mankind forfeited his original state of righteousness by willfully sinning against God. So we're saying mankind had a state of righteousness and that he willfully sinned against God. Man, by his will, sinned against God and thereby forfeited that righteous state that he was in. Well, it is clear from Scripture that God had given a single commandment in the garden, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With this commandment came the threat of the consequence of death. So God said, here is a commandment. Don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, right? Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And so God came and he gave his holy law in the garden. And he said, man, don't eat from that one tree. One commandment. One single commandment God gave to man and to woman. And then with the commandment came the warning. Then with the commandment came the threat of penalty, the threat of punishment. God said, in the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Now, Adam didn't necessarily really understand what death was. He didn't necessarily really understand the consequence of death. Consider that through Adam's sin, all of the suffering that has gone on in human history was, if you will, in a sense, the fruit of that one sin. I doubt that Adam really had that in view when he failed to obey God. Of course, the Scripture is somewhat silent about that. But it's rather evident that there have been manifold consequences to Adam's single sin by breaking God's single commandment. And, of course, You know the story. Well, it is clear that Adam and Eve both willfully sinned against God by violating this commandment he had given, and that up to this time they had not sinned or violated any word of God. They were therefore in right standing with God until such time that they disobeyed the word of God. And there in Genesis chapter 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, from its fruit, and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So here they're in the garden, they're tempted by the serpent, and it says here that the fruit was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable to make one wise. Of course, these were lies that the devil was telling them. You see, the deceiver, he comes and he tempts with lies. He tells us things about sin that aren't true. He tries to tell us it's a beneficial thing. Really. He tries to make it look really pleasing to us. But you see, it's lies, because in the end, it brings forth death. It brings forth suffering. And there is no good thing, family, that comes from sin in its direct consequence. The direct consequence of sin is always destruction. It's always suffering. It's always pain. Okay? Of course, God is glorious, and he has a way of taking all of the conundrum that we've fallen into in our sins and turning it into a manifestation of his glory. And of course, we look at all that God is doing and we say this is marvelous in our sight. Amen? But listen, when we sin, it brings about consequences in our lives that are destructive. And so this is what happened. The record is that mankind forfeited that state of righteousness he had by sinning against God, by breaking his law. And so, if you will, from that we get a definition of what sin is. Sin is either a transgression of God's law or his character. And of course, in the case of Adam, it was a single law. It was a single commandment. Okay? But if you will, it was a violation against the very character of God. And I'll show you that here. But it is clear then from Scripture that sin is a transgression or violation of God's law. This transgression can take place in thought, word, or deed. Examples of this are clear even in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 5 through 17, whereas, for instance, the sin of lying, which is commandment number 9, would be a sin by word. So when you lie, you sin by word. Well, and then also the sin of stealing, which is commandment number 8, would be a sin of deed. So there we commit an action, and that action is a sin. So now it's not a word, it's something we do with our hands. And then furthermore, the sin of coveting, which is commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, would be a sin of thoughts or attitudes. This covetousness is something that lives in our heart, and God is telling us, don't have this kind of thought or intention in your heart. And he's telling us to be pure in our heart. And so these are the different forms that sin takes. It takes the form either of a thought or a word or a deed. And this is very clear in the law of God. And when we talk about the law of God, remember that we're simply talking about God's commandments. Okay? If you go through the Old Testament, there's some 640 commandments. Well, those 640 commandments are summed up in 10. We call that the Ten Commandments, right? The Decalogue. The two tables of commandments. The first four represent laws dealing with our relationship with God. The last six represent laws dealing with our relationship with man. So you have the two tables of the law. The one table deals with God's relationship with man. The second table deals with God's man's relationship with man. And so those 10 are then summed up in 2. And the first table represents the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. And so those two tables of the law are summed up in 2 commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay? So we can kind of simplify the law of God. We can boil it down to an understanding like that. Okay? But the point is that what sin is a transgression of that law. It's to violate that law. It's to break it willfully or unintentionally. Because sometimes we sin unintentionally. Sometimes we're ignorant of sin that we're committing. These things are outlined also in the law of God, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. There are sacrifices given for unintentional sins, things of that nature. But the scripture plainly says there in 1 John 3:4 that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So if you will, the scripture is saying that sin is a violation of God's law. It is a breaking of God's law. It is an absence of submission to God's law. Well, Jesus goes on and further defines it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5-7. Jesus clearly lays down that form of thinking and acting which conforms to the character of God. And Jesus, if you will, takes the written law of God and he raises it up to this level where it properly is, high and exalted. And he says, look, this law isn't just about what you do with your feet and your hands and your mouth and your eyes. But it deals with what's going on inside the heart. It deals with what's going on inside your mind. And he tells us that inside the deepest thoughts of our heart, that place is to be a sanctuary for God. That place is to be holy and pure in the sight of God. Even as we have clean hands, the psalmist says, God, give us clean hands and what? Pure hearts. Amen? Because we can sin against God in our heart. In fact, that's where our sin originates. It originates in our hearts, in our affections, in our desires. Amen? So Jesus goes on, and we are told to not only conform outwardly indeed, right, but also inwardly in the heart, in our attitudes, in our character. Jesus continually points out here that having corrupt thoughts and motives are violations of the standards of the kingdom of God because they violate the very character of God. And further, he threatens the penalty of hell for such violations. Now think about this. Here's Jesus. He comes. He begins his ministry. He's on the mountain. He's got a multitude. He's going to give us his first sermon. And let me tell you, it's fire and brimstone. It's preaching the law of God. It's preaching our inability to keep it. And he's threatening the consequence of hell. That'll populate the pews, won't it? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following there, Jesus' sermon. Just one little piece of it. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so Jesus comes and he's giving these laws that were written. And he says, look, let me interpret this commandment for you. Thou shalt not murder. Here's the interpretation, Jesus says. Anybody who is angry in his heart with his brother is guilty of murder. And the consequence is the fires of hell. That's what he says. And so we see then with this that Jesus is dealing with the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. And it's in there that he is calling us and commanding us to have in our natures the very character of God. To have in the very sanctuary of our heart God's holy character, and that even in that place, we should not violate God's law. You see that? Well, here he calls Christians furthermore in verse 48 to be perfect, conforming to the very character and nature of God. Matthew 5:48, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, family, that's the standard of God's law. That is the standard of God's law. And let me tell you what it does to us. It absolutely removes any sort of hope that we might have of being righteous in the sight of God. And that's what it's meant to do. It says in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Amen? What does it mean? Well, it means that when we see our utter inability to keep the law of God, and we understand the great consequence of it, we're driven to a hopeless state that says, what shall I do? For which one of us has not been angry with our brother? Or which one has not lusted with our eyes? Or which one? The list goes on and on and on, does it not? Which commandment have we not violated? Not to mention the great commandment that we've failed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul, which is why we were created. And so we wind up with this hopeless state. What shall we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Repent, Jesus says. Turn away from your sins and embrace his cross. Embrace his blood. And ye shall be saved. Well, talking about this sin, it should also be stated that one violation of the law is as if we had violated the entire law. That's what James 2:10 says. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So the point is that sin is of such a nature that one sin is infinitely punishable before God. That one sin removes us from the presence of God's holiness. Why? Well, because God's holiness, it's not something that's relative. It's absolute. God is absolutely holy. He's infinitely holy. So one violation against God is as if you violated the whole law. And the wages of one sin, family, is death. This is strewn throughout the Bible, this idea of the great magnitude of the consequence of sin. Romans 3 tells us that it is the law of God which makes us conscious of what sin is. The law comes to us and it says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And then we see every single place where we fail. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul goes on later in the book of Romans to explain that. In chapter 7, verses 7 and following, listen to what he says. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, if it's through the law that we become conscious of sin, and the law, if you will, is opposed to us in the sense that it comes and it condemns us all guilty as sinners. Paul asks, well, is the law sin? Well, he answers his own question. He says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You get the picture? That's what made Paul realize that his covetous desires were evil. The fact that the law said, don't covet. He goes on, he explains. Verse 8, he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. You see what Paul's saying? He said, here I was, just happy-go-lucky, just coveting all the day. Right? And he said, I was alive. I was good to go, man. Right? And then the law came, he says. The commandment came. Paul, thou shalt not covet. He says, immediately, I was found a sinner. That's what he means. Through the law, we become conscious of what sin is. The commandment sprang and I died, he says. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Paul says again, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Paul's saying, look, the law didn't kill you. Your sin killed you. The law simply told you what sin was. The law simply drew the line in the sand and said, don't cross this line. The problem was when you saw the line, you were already on the wrong side. Amen? Psalmist says, I was conceived from my mother's womb in sin. Well, kind of scary, isn't it? All that talk about sin. All that talk about an angry God in heaven who hates sin and all who do iniquity. You think about eternal suffering in hell. I don't know what could be more frightening than for the thought of a sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God. And not just any God, right? But the Almighty God. The one, only, Almighty, true and living God. Can you imagine what must be like if you become His enemy? And the day and the door of hope has been shut? I cannot imagine anything more frightening than that. And that's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? That's why the Bible says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Amen? Sin is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing that lives in our hearts. And it brings about death. All the pain you ever felt is all a result of sin. Not necessarily your own sin, but all the suffering and pain and dying and death and mourning that is in the world is all a result of sin. Well, beginning with Adam and Eve, all have sinned, bringing death, physical and spiritual, on the human race. God holds mankind accountable to pay the debt of their sins, which is death. Now, what did God say to Adam? He was in the garden. He's got one commandment. In the day ye eat of that tree, ye shall surely die. God warned that the consequence of sin was death. Well, it is clear from Scripture that all mankind together are sinners, and that sin entered into the human experience through Adam and was passed to all mankind. It is through the agency of sin that all mankind is subject to death. Now, we talk about this doctrine, and we call it the doctrine of original sin. Okay? And what it means is that through the sin of Adam, we all became sinners. We inherited the corruption of sin and the guilt of sin. We inherited it. So what it did to us was it made us sinners. Okay? If two people get together and they have a baby, what happens? They have the product or the offspring of themselves, right? Well, if two sinners get together and they have a baby, what do you suppose the kind of baby they're going to have is going to be? A sinner. That's why Jesus was born of a virgin. That's why God was his father. Because God's seed wasn't corrupted like the rest of mankind's. So that offspring that was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary was a holy child. Amen? You with me? He's the only one that's got a heritage, or should I say what's the word? Somebody can help me. His parents were, his father's seed was holy. The only one of him. Okay? The rest of us, our fathers, are fallen sinners. Well, Romans in chapter 5 puts it like this. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you see, Paul's saying, look, sin came into the human race through the actions of the one man who is all of our Father. But then he doesn't just leave it there. Look what he says. He says, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. We all sinned. We're all sinners. That's what the Bible says, right? For Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? And so we're all responsible now. We've all violated God's commandment. We've all done exactly what Adam did. And dare we think that we would have been in that garden and not done what Adam did? And dare we say that, oh, you know, it's Adam's fault that we're sinners? If that's true, then why don't we just fix it? Why don't we just stop sinning right now? Because, you know, inside us, you know, we're really good people. Right? You with me? Well, there's more about sin here. I'm going to tell you that's really rather shocking what the Bible has to say about you and about me. Well, because Adam is the physical father and representative of the whole human race, his sin affected all future generations. It is through his one act of sin that all mankind have become sinners now by nature. In other words, it's natural for us to sin. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for in Adam all die. It says there also, in Christ all shall be made alive. And of course, the good news of the gospel is held out. There's a remedy for sin. It's the cross. It's the precious blood of Jesus. It's not by any good thing that we do. It's by the merits of Christ alone. Amen? Well, Romans 5, 18 and 19 says this, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the point is, through one man's sin, sin entered into the whole human race, and God has remedied it in the same way. Through one man's obedience, he's brought about righteousness to all who are in that one man. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Therefore, since sin has become the practice of all mankind are subject to God's wrath. even death. This was God's threat. This was his warning. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. Well, this is the just consequence of sin. And the exact penalty which God promised would happen should man disobey him. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is repeated again in the New Testament, Romans 6:23. There it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Bible lays down these truths that it's through the law that we become knowledgeable about what sin is. Then it says that the whole world is held accountable to the law. And in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now in Romans 6:23, Paul tells us, look, the wages of sin is death. Okay? And of course, he's going to explain the gospel to us there. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you remain in Adam, you're going to die. But if you come to Christ, you shall live. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are made righteous through the work of Christ on the cross. We're redeemed from sin. Well, James 1:15 says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Right? We see this consequence, this wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The scripture says that we were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? It means it's natural for us to do the things which incur the wrath of God. Why? Because we've inherited that corruption from our father. Therefore, we do what our father did, which is what? Sin. And when we sin, the wages, the payment is death. Well, since mankind's nature is corrupt, he naturally desires to do what is contrary to God's will. I hope that you're seeing these things clearly in the scriptures that I'm reading to you. These truths that I'm laying forth, these propositions of truth, are in fact crystal clear in the Bible. They're undeniable, and we need an understanding of sin that comes from the Bible, family. We need to know what it is that's waging war against our souls. We need to know who the enemy is that we're fighting. So that when it looms and it comes and it tempts us, we need to be able to identify it. Amen? You with me? We need a keen sense of sin. You study your sins, it'll make you holy. Because you'll know where the enemy's waging war. Don't be afraid. Jesus is the victor. He's overcome. Okay? We'll talk some more about that. So then, it is clear from Scripture that the very nature of man has become corrupted through the sin of Adam. And I read for you there Romans 5:18. Well, therefore, being corrupted in his nature, he is unable to please God. Now, I want you to think about the effects of sin. Okay, so these things happened. Adam fell into sin. We all became sinners. And so what does this mean about how the nature of man has been corrupted? Well, I was showing you that it said we were by nature objects of God's wrath. That it's natural for us to do things as unbelievers, right? And as believers, it's in our sinful nature, or what the Bible calls the flesh, right? It's in that nature, it's natural for us to do what incurs the wrath of God. It's natural for us to sin. This corruption that we have, it's inside our being. Okay, it's not just something where you know, we go and don't walk there. If you walk there, you're in trouble. And you know, it's not just something where we break one single commandment and now we've sinned. Listen, our nature is corrupted by sin. Okay? I want to show you some scriptures that talk about this. For instance, we could look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And I'm not sure if that's printed on your handout there or not. It is? Okay, good. Well, let's talk about what Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8 says. Look, it says that, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh. Now, who would that be? Well, let me tell you. Anybody who's not saved. Okay? Anybody who's not saved. Because what happens when you get saved is you get what? Born again. You become regenerate. Right? You get a new what? A new nature from God. The very nature and the life of God gets implanted in your soul. That's what happens when you get saved. Right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. What are those new things? Well, you've been born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And you've been given a new nature. And now there is inside your heart a holy affection for God and for His righteousness and His truth and His kingdom. Amen? It's a supernatural thing that God does. Regeneration. Jesus says, unless you be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Right? So think about what that says about the nature of every man who's not saved. He's entirely in the flesh. He doesn't have a new nature. The nature of God doesn't live in an unbeliever. He is in of himself, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in his transgressions and sins. Okay? Well, Romans 8, 5-8, it says, those who are according to the flesh do what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, that is, those who've been born again by the Spirit of God, who now have their minds set on the things of the Spirit, he says, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now listen to what the Bible says here, Romans 8, 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let me tell you what the Bible doesn't say here, okay? It doesn't say, for it does not subject itself to the law of God because it doesn't want to. That's not what it says. It says, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You with me? There's no ability for the sinner to subject himself to the law of God. That's what the scripture is saying. Do you see that clearly in the text? Okay, well, the next verse, verse 8. Let me tell you what verse 8 is not saying. It does not say, those who are in the flesh do not want to please God. That's not what it says. It says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have an ability to please God. Okay? Now, this is a devastating blow that Paul is giving to those who are in the flesh. He's saying, you are utterly corrupted, and you do not subject yourself to the law of God because you're not even able to do so, and you cannot please God when you're in the flesh. So, what's the remedy, Paul? Well, here's the remedy. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The remedy for such a sinner is regeneration. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're the teacher in all Israel, Nicodemus, but let me tell you something. Lest you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And even Nicodemus needed to be born again. He could quote you the law verbatim, every word of it. Every word of it. He knew the law backwards and forwards. had it posted on his forehead and wrapped around his wrist and written on his gates and his doorposts. But Jesus said, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's because every man in the flesh is not even able to subject himself to the law of God. He cannot. That's what the Bible says. Let me show you a few other scriptures that talk about the devastating effects of sin on the human nature. Well, in Romans 3, 9 through 12, there it says that the sinner in and of himself is not righteous. He does not understand. He does not seek God, and he does not fear God. That's what the Bible says about the natural man. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. In Ephesians 2, 1, it says that we're dead in trespasses and sins before we're saved. There it also says, in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the scripture says that the mind of the unbeliever is blinded and cannot see the light of the gospel in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In John 14, 17, he says that the unbeliever cannot accept the things of the Holy Spirit. The natural man cannot accept. It shouldn't be accept with an E. It should be accept, A-C-C-E-P-T. Cannot accept the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaching the disciples. He says, the world does not accept me. First Corinthians 2:14, the scripture says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. John chapter 8, verse 43 says that the unbeliever cannot hear the word of God. Now, let me tell you what the Bible doesn't say in these scriptures. It doesn't say that he will not see the kingdom of God because he doesn't want to. It doesn't say he will not accept the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that he will not understand the things of God because he doesn't want to. Listen, it says he cannot. He does not have the ability. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, he cannot, because they are spiritually discerned. He is not given the discernment of the Holy Spirit until he's born again, at which time he discerns spiritual things and then understands the things of God. You with me? How about Titus 1:15? Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's what the scripture describes the man who is in his sins. That nothing is pure to him, nothing at all, not a single thing. Why? Because his mind and his conscience are defiled by sin. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 sums it all up, and it says this: the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asks the question, who can understand the depth of the depravity of the human heart? That's the question. That is how corrupt the human nature has become because of sin. Now, family, I'm reading this to you right out of the Bible. This is crystal clear in Scripture. When you think about sin and its consequences on the human race and on people that you're trying to witness to and dear loved ones that are in your family who you want so desperately to be saved, you need to have a biblical understanding of what they're facing. And you need to have a biblical understanding of what the remedy is. And you'll stop playing games. And you'll get right down to business. Let me tell you what the business is. The cross. Because it's the only hope. The cross is the only hope for any sinner. Apart from the cross, they are going to find themselves shut out from the presence of God and from the majesty of his power and punished with everlasting destruction. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. The only hope for a sinner is the cross. That's where the penalty gets paid. That's where the new nature comes. That's where the righteousness comes from. Well, mankind is completely incapable of delivering himself in whole or in part from either his guilt or corrupt nature. So now what we're saying is, look, we're steeped in our sins and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing that we can do about it. Salvation is not of works, so that no man can boast. There isn't anything that we can go do to please God now. We have absolutely and utterly offended his holiness. Okay? So God has provided a way to be saved. God has provided a way. And it is not through the merits of man. You can go out here tomorrow and say, I'm going to live the best life I can. All that stuff you're talking about, God, man, that's scary. I'm going to go out here and I'm just going to be a good person the rest of my life. Guess what? How are you going to cancel the piled up, heaping helping of sins you've been committing since the day you were born? What are you going to do with those? You with me? We're hopeless. Listen, Jesus tells the disciples in regard to a man being saved, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? And listen, God's offering it freely. I wanted to ask you one question before I move on here. I'm sorry. In regard to the unregenerate person, I want to ask you these questions because I want to get your mind churning. And so please take this with you and chew on it. Okay? Think about it. It's going to be really important to some lessons we're going to have in the future. But does the unbeliever truly possess the power to obey God apart from regeneration? Think about that. So my question is, Can a man who's in his sins and not saved, does he have within himself the ability to obey God's law? What does the Bible say about that? Hopefully you've seen that tonight. But I want you to go away and I want you to think about that. Okay? But now I want to add something onto that. If it's true that he does not have the ability to obey God's law in and of himself in his sins, I have another question for you. Then is his will not free, but instead held in bondage to sin? You with me? So what I'm saying is, if the Bible teaches that man in his sins, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, does not have the ability to obey God's law, then is his will not free, but instead held in bondage to his sins? Why? Because he cannot obey the law of God. Therefore, he is held captive to sin. And those are biblical terms about sin. All right? So I want you to take that with you and go chew on it. When you talk about human free will, how free does God, the Bible actually say our will really is? And I want to give you some more hints for those of you who are really interested on this topic. Okay? The conclusion to those questions is answered in a book written by Martin Luther. That book is called The Bondage of the Will. Okay? It was written in the 16th century. Martin Luther, y'all know Martin Luther, right? The conclusion to the questions I asked is answered in the book written by Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. And further expounded on and clarified in a book by Jonathan Edwards called The Freedom of the Will. The Freedom of the Will. And, of course, that book was written by Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. and also addresses those questions right there. Okay, for those of you who are really hungry, because reading the Jonathan Edwards book is work, man. You got to work at that stuff. Those of you who've read him know what I mean. But so we're talking about the fact that mankind now, we're talking about the fact that the Bible says that mankind is completely incapable of delivering himself from these effects of sin. Okay? Well, where do you get that? How about Ezekiel 18:4? There the scripture says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." You see, God has made a pronouncement. And who is going to thwart God's command? Who's going to thwart God's threatening? If God threatens and he's the Almighty, who's going to change that? Who's going to turn that around? And this again is all through the Bible. The warning, the threatening, the consequence for sin. Right? God says, the soul that sins, it will die. Because of man's great guilt before God, he cannot deliver himself without paying the wages of his sin, which is death. And so I would point you to a scripture like Hebrews 9:22. There it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, how many of you know that that's a Bible truth? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Right? Where is that first seen in the Bible? It's right there in the beginning of Genesis. Right? Adam and Eve sin. Right after they sin, they're filled with shame and they realize they're naked and they go hide in the bushes. Right? And what do? It says they made loin coverings for themselves to cover up the shame of their nakedness. Right? And what does the Bible say happened? It says that God came to them and he made loin coverings for them made out of what? Skins. And if you will, this is a type and a shadow of the shedding of blood to cover over the shame and the shame of the nakedness of sin. It's right here on the first page of Scripture. And of course, that's a theme throughout the whole Old Testament. All the sacrifices, all of the blood sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, all of those things throughout the history of Israel. It's all a type and a shadow of how the shedding of blood is all pointing to the cross, where the blood of the Son of God is going to be shed, right? That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Why is he called the Lamb? Because the Lamb was taken to be sacrificed. That was a type in the Old Testament of the forgiveness that is in Christ. And when an Old Testament saint offered a lamb, he was looking in faith toward the death of that Messiah who was to come and utterly fulfill the plan of God. Right? Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." The law commanded the sacrifice. Jesus came and paid the penalty. Amen? God provided a lamb. In order for the justice of God to be met for the wages of sin, either man must die for his sin, or someone who is sinless must die in his place. Of course, this is the good news of the gospel held out in Jesus Christ. And it says in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Here's what the Bible says. It says Jesus Christ died for sins once for all sin. Now, family, if you can deliver yourself, you don't need a Savior. If you can deliver yourself, God doesn't have to come to the earth and live as a man and die a brutal death. If you could deliver yourself, then God the Father could answer the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there is any other way for this to happen, take this cup from me." And the Savior doesn't have to die. But you can't deliver yourself. The Lamb must die. because you are not capable of paying the penalty for your sins. If you do that, you'll be punished eternally in the fires of hell. And when you've been there for 100 trillion years, you will not have paid the first penny. Think about it. Think about it. That's God's just wage for sin. Eternity is a long time. A man or a woman can no more change their nature than a leopard can change its spots. You must be born again of the Spirit to even see the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You see what the prophet's telling the people? He says, you sinners, you can't change and not be a sinner anymore, any more than a black man can make his skin white or a leopard can get rid of his spots. That's his point. And this is my point here. We are completely and wholly incapable of delivering ourselves from sin. The effects of sin have utterly corrupted us. Not just in our will. It's not that we just want to sin. It's that we sin by nature. We've been corrupted in our nature. You with me? Okay, well, in this condition, one more bad news, and then we'll start talking some about some good news here. In this condition, mankind is under God's wrath and is liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. It is clear from Scripture that it is because of sin that the wrath of God has come and is coming in a much more severe degree in the future. Ephesians 5:5-6. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Here's what the Bible says. The wrath of God is coming on man because of sin. You want to know the effect of sin? It hasn't just corrupted our nature. Let me tell you what. It has inflamed the anger of the Almighty God. And as I was saying earlier, could there be a more frightful thing? You know, I think if we sat and pondered that for a week, we wouldn't even get a glimpse of it. We could not even understand one moment of the intensity of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God. It is an incomprehensible thing. Why? Because God's power is incomprehensible. And his rage towards sin and his holiness is something that is incomprehensible. I could show you that in the Scripture, but you got enough bad news tonight to last you a while. Colossians 3:5-7. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." And of course, Paul is warning here of eschatological wrath. He's warning of that wrath which is in the future, where God is going to come and destroy the world and all the sinners in it. Okay? Read Isaiah chapter 13. You'll read about that great day of the Lord and many other places. Well, as we have pointed out, the wages of sin is death, which is both physical and spiritual. For those who die apart from the saving grace of God, not only will the sinner die a physical death, but will also suffer the pains of hell forever. Now, family, this is a very sobering scripture. Is it printed out for you there, 2 Thessalonians 1? It's not. You might want to turn there. I want you to see this. This is where we get the idea from the Bible that death is the eternal separation from God. How many of you have heard that definition of death? You know, somebody will ask, what is death? And we'll answer, well, death is eternal separation from God. right? Where do we get that in the Bible? Well, it comes from this one scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. There it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." So here is where the scripture very clearly says that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Okay, now, some have the question here about omnipresence. Well, if God is omnipresent, then how could they be outside of the presence of God? The presence of God in this context is talking about God's presence to bless. Okay, if you study God's presence in the Bible, you'll find that it's used in these different senses. Okay, and a lot of times we talk about, you know, God being with us, or God blessing us, or God's presence going with us. We're talking about God's presence to bless, his life, his fullness, his goodness, his righteousness is living in us. We're abiding in that. It's abiding in us. And we are blessed, right? Blessed is the man whose meditation is the law of the Lord, right? And that man, the presence of God to bless him, lives in him. This away from the presence of God means away from God's presence to bless. It is a place described here as eternal destruction. Jesus says of that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, he says. It is a place of outer darkness. You see, God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. This is a place where there is no light. What is that? It's a symbol of there is no good thing that comes from God in that place. It's darkness. It's void of the presence of God to bless. And therefore, the human soul has nothing but misery there. These are fearful things indeed. These are God's threatenings, family. Hear them and hear them good, and take them home and tell them to your loved ones. The Almighty God has spoken this word. You with me? Last one, Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And the thought I want to leave you with here is that, okay, we see these consequences, these penalties, these effects of sin here that God has warned. But I want you to know something. These are what the justice of God demands for sin. And I want to show you why. I asked the question, how guilty are we? So we're impugned with guilt. We go, we stand before our Maker. Let's just say we're there on that day. We're not covered with the righteousness of Christ. We are there in our own righteousness, which Isaiah says is as filthy rags before the Lord. And a man stands before God, no redemption. He's there in his own power, in his own righteousness. He stands before God. How guilty is he? Okay? I want to speak to that just 1 minute. Well, consider that God's perfect justice determines the right penalty for sin. So God is a perfect judge. And if we've sinned and we go stand before our Maker, he is going to mete out to us the just penalty for sin. Now consider, what is that penalty? Well, the reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. So I want to answer the question. How guilty is that man? Here's how guilty he is. Infinitely. That's why the pangs of hell are eternal. And that's why I said when you've been there for a trillion years, you won't have paid the first penny. Now, family, that is the effect of sin. And that is the just and the right penalty for sinners. And think how lightly we take sin. That's another effect of sin. We take sin so lightly. We make jokes about it. Turn on the comedy show on TV. What's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to be making mockeries of sin. They think it's funny. Man, if that doesn't give us a glimpse of how damaged we have become by sin, consider what it will be like on the great day of God's judgment. Scary, scary thing. I don't know about you, but hearing those things, I want to flee to the cross and find a refuge. And let me tell you, there's a refuge at the cross. Complete. There at the cross, you can be justified, which means declared righteous in the sight of God. Amen? Now, we've been talking in the last year or so a lot about justification. I want to remind you a few things about it. But just with this in general, what happens to Christians when they sin? Okay? I mean, yeah, okay, we get saved. We come to Christ. We're born again. We get justified. Our sins are forgiven. And I've been saved for 15 years. I don't know how long you've been saved. But let me tell you. I have been in an ongoing struggle with sin. I didn't just get cleaned up and fixed up, and now I never sin again, right? I'm in an ongoing process of sanctification. I'm in an ongoing process of being conformed into the image of the Son of God. And in so doing, this sinful nature that I'm still carrying around is causing me to sin. Okay, what happens to a Christian when we sin? We'll talk about that for a minute. Well, the first thing is, and here you can rest, family, okay? Here's an anchor for your soul. Our position in Christ, or our legal standing before God, does not change. So when you came to the cross and you got saved, let me tell you what happened. You got justified before God. And that justification is an eternal work of God. It cannot be thwarted. It is something that God has done. And no man shall overturn it. Okay? When we were born again and saved by faith, we were justified before God. This work of justification is an unchangeable work wrought by Christ and changes our standing before God for all time. That's why we have the doctrine of eternal security. Okay? Not to be confused with once saved, always saved, which means one day I walked down an aisle and I wept a few tears and I got saved and now I can go out and live like the devil. That's not what I'm trying to say. That is proof positive you're a sinner, you never got saved, you haven't been born again, and you're on your way to hell. You with me? Hope I didn't say that too fast. I'm talking about people who have been born again by the Spirit of God, by a great and mighty power that God has done in the human heart by His own hand. And He broke you in your heart over your sins. And you weeped a bucket of tears that came out of the deepest part of your heart. Because your eyes were opened and your ears were unstopped. And you heard the word of God. And He turned on the light. He said, "Let there be light." And God shone in our hearts so that we could see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And all of this power came from God, not from men. And we were saved, and it was an act of God's sovereign will by His powerful Spirit. And it implanted His nature inside our soul so that we were changed and we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. Many of you can identify with that. Some of you are saying, well, it sounds right. I'm just not all the way there. Well, hang in there. We'll get there. Okay? But talking about justification. Justification is a legal term describing the act whereby God declares us righteous based on the merits of Christ. This justification is a complete work of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous. In this work, God satisfies and appeases the divine requirements of justice. That we call propitiation. Okay, that's a biblical term. He completely removes the guilt of our sins. That we call expiation. He credits the righteousness and merit of Christ to the believer. That we call imputation. And He restores the relationship and right standing with Himself. That we call reconciliation. Okay? These are all things that describe what happens in justification. So justification is not just one thing. Okay? It is in this sense. It is a we could boil it down to saying that in justification, God is declaring us righteous. But how does He do that? He does it by these mechanics: propitiation, expiation, imputation, reconciliation. Those are all things that come right out of the New Testament, okay? When our salvation is being described. Well, it is clear from Scripture that the death of Christ upon the cross, that God's wrath because of sin has been satisfied by Christ's payment of death. This is called propitiation. Because Jesus was without sin, He was qualified to pay the debt for all sin by His death. He died as a substitute or in the place of sinners and bore the wrath of God Himself. The death of Christ effected a real and fundamental change in our relationship to God. By taking our place and bearing the guilt of our sins as an offering to appease the holy wrath of God. So this is what happened. The Scripture says He bore our sins in His body on the tree. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. You see, it's a replacement. His is what we call a substitutionary atonement. His atonement, His covering for sin, was as a substitute for ours. Amen? That's what happens in the gospel. God's wrath is satisfied by Christ's death. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Another translation says, the satisfaction for our sins. Look it up in the dictionary, propitiation. It means satisfaction or appeasement. Okay? God's wrath for sin is appeased in Christ's death. Completely. Completely. He didn't forget about a few. He covered them all. The actual guilt of sinners has been removed by Christ's payment. Because He paid the full price of that guilt. This is called expiation. Okay? Expiation means that not only was God's wrath satisfied, but our guilt was taken away. We're no longer guilty. The guilt of our sins was removed. Listen to this scripture, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Listen to what it says. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us." That's the law. Okay? "Having canceled it out, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Here's what the Bible says. That Christ fulfilled the law and removed it completely. He canceled the debt of the law. That means your guilt has been removed. You're not guilty anymore. Why? Because the demands of the law have been met. This is an amazing thing. And it's all through the Bible. This is all through the Bible. But I just quoted you one. There's several others. Romans 8:33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Listen, Jesus is a great high priest, and he does a priestly work, and he's not going to fail. He's covered over every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. Take it to the bank. You can trust Christ. God's arm is not too short to save you. And even though you have no power over sin, listen, Jesus' blood has canceled the debt of it completely. Amen? I hope you know that to be true in the deepest part of your heart. The Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Our guilt has been removed. God's wrath has been satisfied. More than that, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. That's called imputation. Imputation. Well, Paul speaks of it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says, Christ, he's our righteousness. He's our right standing before God. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You hear what that's saying? It says, for by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Listen, in Christ all shall be made alive. By one sacrifice, Jesus made you holy in the sight of God. That's what the Bible says. Right? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. That we've been made holy and blameless in the sight of God and adopted into his family. And in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen? Well, okay. Propitiation, expiation, imputation, all of those are things that Christ has done to reconcile us to God. And we have been justified in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. So, what happens when a Christian sins? They don't lose their standing with God. Now, do not hear me say that this gives you license to sin. Because I am not saying that. Because your sin will disrupt your fellowship with God. It can severely damage your life, your physical body. When Christians sin, even though God does not cease to love us, he is displeased with us. We are aware that our sin as Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? It disrupts our fellowship with God. Furthermore, we come under the fatherly discipline of God. That's what the Bible says, Hebrews 12. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Right? And furthermore, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. What does that mean? That we might live a holy life. And if we don't live a holy life and we're really born again, listen, God's going to come like a father and he's going to discipline us. And it is not going to be pleasant at the time, but it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the end. Amen? And when we sin, we bring consequences upon our life. And God ain't playing games. Many of you know. Many of you have dabbled with sin. Indeed, we all have. And we've felt the sting also. God's got a big paddle. The Westminster Confession wisely says about Christians, although they never can fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith in repentance. Westminster Confession of Faith. Jesus says, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Saying that to the church at Laodicea. Another thing that happens, we bring shame on the name of Christ. What happens when a Christian sins? We bring shame on the name of Christ. When Christians sin, we fail to glorify God and we profane His holy name and His holiness. Instead of being a witness of God's purity and righteousness, we become a bad witness for God and should rightly be ashamed of our behavior. God's serious about this. I want to read you a scripture from Ezekiel 36. This is what it says. Concerning Israel, because of their sin. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. And this was what God said. He said, my people sinned against me, and I judged them. I disciplined them. I sent them into captivity. And when they went there in their sin, they profaned my name. They brought shame upon my name because the people were saying, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've been cast out from his land. Paul quoted this scripture in Romans 2. And he said, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? He said, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's speaking to the church and he says, you people who run around and you tell people about Christ and you tell people about the truth and then you go on and you sin, he says, you profane the name of God among the nations when you do that. What happens when a Christian sins? They bring shame on the name of Christ. Consider that. I don't think any of us wants to do that. Amen? God help us. God help us. A couple last things. Our fruitfulness in Christian life is hindered. When a Christian sins, our fruitfulness is hindered. Instead of bearing the sweet fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, instead we bear the bitter fruit of sin. This makes our Christian life truly miserable because the practical effects of this sin are very painful and loathsome. Consider, if in your home you abide in the Spirit of God and you meditate on the Word of God day and night and your heart is zealous to obey God and you live in the fruit of the Spirit, your house is filled with what? Love and peace and kindness and patience and everybody's just working overtime just to love each other. How many of you have experienced that in your home? Come on. Get them up there. Family, if the power of God is not changing your life with the fruit of the Spirit, there's a big problem. Okay? Because it's there to be had. You can eat from the tree of life if you want to. God's freely given you the power. Right? What happens if instead you live in strife and discord and anger and profanity? Well, you eat the fruit of your sin, and it's miserable. It's painful. It's loathsome. Amen? Can't imagine a more miserable person than a Christian who knows to do right and will not do it. That is utter misery. Okay. What do we do when we sin? And I'll end right here. When a Christian sins, we have a simple remedy given in the text of Scripture. We are to repent or forsake the sin and confess our sins to God and maybe to others, and God will forgive our sins. Now that's real hard, isn't it? It's not hard. It's rather simple, family. And you know, we get so weighed down with our sin, we get depressed, we struggle, we go, and we all do this. We all have these struggles and these battles with sin. It's this simple. Okay, when you start reaping the sin of misery and depression and your heart is heavy, what we need to do is run to God. Run to the Lord, because there we'll find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And God will be there with open arms to the truly repentant sinner. And he will restore us. This is exactly what his word promises. Okay? 1 John 1:8-10 says this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here's what the Bible says. It says if we confess our sins, think about this, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now let me tell you what that means. It is an act of God's faithfulness to forgive your sin. You know who God's being faithful to? Not you. You sinned. God's being faithful to Christ. He died on the cross for you. And when he did that, the Father promised to forgive your sin. That's called the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, made in eternity past. And God the Son agreed to come and to die and to pay a penalty for your sins. And God the Father agreed to forgive you. And when God hears you confessing your sins, his righteousness demands that he forgive you, because the penalty has been paid in full by Christ on the cross. And that's why the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That justice is being shown to Christ, because his blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And that's why being restored to God is a simple matter of confession for the Christian. That's a glorious truth. Amen? No penance required. No walking on your knees to Santa Fe. You with me? It's this simple. We come to the Holy Father. Lord, God, I love you. I am so sorry that I've sinned against you. God, help me. God, forgive me. And there has to be a contrition. Amen? And after all this talk about sin, I don't know about you, but I'm sorry. Man, I don't want to sin. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to offend loving, gracious Jesus. Do you? So we come to the Lord in contrition. And the Lord wipes away all of our sins. And the Bible says he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he restores us to fellowship with himself. And he fills us again and anew with the water of life. Amen? Glorious God we serve. So I want to encourage you. Go find your prayer closet, get on your knees and confess your sins, and God will restore you. And you'll experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And family, after all these things we heard tonight, please go away and warn the people that God's consequence is real and it's coming soon, and that the doors of mercy have been flung wide open, and whosoever will may walk in and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, We thank you, Lord. Your word is so powerful. It is so rich. God, we are in awe of you and your word and your kingdom. And I just pray, Lord, that you would stir these things in the deepest part of our hearts, God. That you would move us from our complacency, God, and cause us to be zealous for your holy name. Cause us, Lord, to love you with everything that is within us. Oh, Lord, help us to see the beauty and the majesty of your kingdom and your power. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, it is a treasure to us. And we esteem very highly your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you've sent him to the earth and that you've washed away all of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness and for grace. We praise you. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.